Well, this morning we are returning to our sermon series through the first six chapters of John's Gospel. And our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 5, verses 18 through 47. Again, I want to encourage you to grab your Bible at home. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Please listen as I read. It's John 5, verses 18 through 47. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from men, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have not heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we hear from his word this morning. But Father, I pray even now, even though we are scattered throughout our homes. We are not gathered here like we would like to be. We are scattered, and yet I pray, Father, that through your word and through your spirit, that there would still be a sense this morning that you would gather us, Even though we can't be together, even though we're far off, would you gather us to yourself? Would you take us under the wing of your word, and would you speak to us? Would you speak to us clearly? And would you enable us by your spirit to hear your word for us this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I've been looking forward to for a long time has been introducing our kids to to C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. So in recent weeks, I know as many of you have been looking for, you know, additional non-television related things to do with your kids to keep them busy while we're all staying safer at home. I've been introducing our kids to that. So in the evenings, after dinner, you know, the kids grab a blanket and they kind of sit on the floor, and I'll open up the book and I'll read just a chapter to them and do my best to kind of do the dramatic readings, make it fun for them as they sit and listen. And it has been a lot of fun. I know most of you have probably heard of C.S. Lewis. If you have, most likely you have heard of him, precisely because of these stories about Narnia. But the reason I bring up C.S. Lewis this morning is not because of his fiction, even though, again, most of us have heard of him because of these fictional stories, but he's actually produced quite a bit of nonfiction. He was a professor of English literature at Oxford. He was a very intelligent man, and he often wrote about the reasonableness, the intelligence that you can hold to and still hold to the Christian faith. You may have heard of a very well-known book called Mere Christianity, again, another classic. I'd strongly recommend that as a must-read along with the Chronicles of Narnia. But C.S. Lewis also authored several other books, many of them still very good but less well-known. And so this past week, I think probably just because C.S. Lewis has been on my mind as I was working through this passage, there was one of those lesser-known works that just kept coming up in my mind. It's a book called God in the Dock. That word dock there, that's just that's like an old English way of referring to the place where the accused person would stand in a courtroom. Old courtrooms actually had like an elevated platform and like an actual wooden box set up where the accused person would stand during a trial. And Lewis essentially, in this article, this essay, God in the Dock, he argues that there's a significant shift that has taken place in the way that people think about God. He said this. He said, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge, and God is in the dock. Now, man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, then man is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench, and God is in the dock. I wonder if Lewis's description here resonates with any of us listening this morning. Now, I doubt very much that you'd go so far to say that you actually have placed God in the dock, but at the same time, I mean, isn't it kind of hard to deny that we do tend to see ourselves as being on the bench, so to speak, the judge's bench in the position of authority? I mean, it's just part of human nature. We tend to see ourselves as the final arbiter of right and wrong. We tend to see ourselves as the final judge of truthfulness. Like, in some ways, it's just inevitable. It's just human nature. Most of us just tend to assume that our judgments are right. Like, most of us, we don't walk around just assuming that the things that we believe are wrong. In some sense, it's unavoidable. In some senses, it's even like a positive aspect to it. I mean, every one of us has to weigh the evidence for the things that we believe in and the things that we hold to be true. And again, I think our tendency is to assume for the things that we believe that we have. We've weighed all the evidence and we've made a reasonable, intelligent decision based on the evidence. Although I think probably what is more likely for most of us, myself included, I think it's just human nature. What's more likely, actually, is that we just decide things with our gut, and then we go and kind of look for the evidence that might back that up. Again, it's just human nature. Like, sometimes if we get that wrong, there's no real cost to that. You know, if you're wrong about your favorite brand of a particular item that you might buy at the grocery store, there's no cost. It's the big deal. But in other things, if you think you're right and you've actually gotten it wrong, there can be a pretty significant cost. I can't possibly imagine actually what would be more costlier than this particular judgment call that Lewis is referring to here, this idea that there is a verdict that we might actually arrive at concerning God himself. Even more than that, what if we actually just have the whole arrangement wrong? Imagine the cost of just simply wrongly assuming that we are in fact the ones who are on the bench, that God is in fact the one who is in the dock, as if he is the one who is awaiting some pronouncement from us, rather than us being the ones who are awaiting some pronouncement from him. What if, after all, we're the ones in the dock? Well, believe it or not, I say all this because we don't have to imagine a situation like this. There's a scenario like this that unfolds in the very verses before us right here in the Gospel of John. Now, it's kind of hard to call it a scene. There's not really much action in it. In fact, it's all speech. This whole thing is just Jesus speaking. In fact, if you have a red letter Bible, the whole section is just red. And really what this is Jesus providing his own legal defense. He's not in an actual courtroom here, but everything that unfolds here unfolds as if it were in a courtroom with Jesus himself standing in the dock, standing in the position of the person who is accused. And this whole thing, this whole scene is unfolding, leading us up to the moment where a verdict is needed. Only the verdict doesn't actually need to come from any of the characters in the story. The verdict actually involves the readers. And what we're going to see as this scene unfolds is that the verdict here couldn't be more costly. This verdict is actually a matter of life and death. Now, maybe you're wondering, okay, if this whole thing unfolds like a trial, then what are the charges? I mean, what is it that Jesus is actually being accused of here? Well, that's how this whole thing begins in verse 18. It begins with these charges against Jesus, and the charges are that Jesus himself, he claims to be equal with God. Those are the charges that he's facing. Look at what it says again there in verse 18. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So if you remember just a few weeks back, Jesus encountered a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus just spoke to him. He said, pick up your mat and walk. And the man did just that. And the religious leaders of the day, they saw this man healed up around walking, but it happened on the Sabbath day, and so they took issue with that. They accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law of rest by engaging in this act of healing. So initially, Jesus finds himself in hot water, not having to give a defense of something bad that he was alleged to have done, but having to give an offense for something good that he had done. I mean, he's initially just brought up on charges for healing on the wrong day of the week, but then things go from bad to worse because Jesus says, look, I have a good reason why I did this on the Sabbath. I have a reason why I can work on the Sabbath. The reason I can work on the Sabbath is because, well, God works on the Sabbath. And as soon as he said that, they knew exactly what he was saying, and so they accuse him. They accuse him of making himself equal with God. And in their minds, they're thinking, there's no way he could be. He's making this clear claim that he's equal with God, and there's absolutely no way he could be equal with God, so therefore he's guilty. They're not interested in seeking out any evidence or weighing any of it. They go straight for the verdict, guilty. They go straight for the punishment, which is severe. They wanted the death penalty. They wanted capital punishment. Look to us. Pretty confident that for all of us, probably capital punishment here sounds way too severe, even if Jesus is wrong in his claims here. That just sounds way too severe. But at the same time, I mean, if Jesus really is making such a false claim, he should be met with some sort of negative response, right? Some sort of resistance, some sort of attempt to stop him or correct him or let people know that he's not being honest or truthful. If Jesus is, if he's claiming to have a status that is equal with God, and that's not true, at the very least, he's guilty of lying. He's guilty of leading people astray. He could be guilty of sedition. I mean, it would be appropriate to take some measures against him. It certainly would not be appropriate to see him as a good teacher. Unless what he's saying is true. And at this point, there's just the assumption that it can't be possible for what he's saying to be true. But Jesus hadn't really had an opportunity for defense yet. So that's exactly what follows in the rest of the scene here. This is Jesus making his own legal defense, if you will. And so Jesus begins by making his own opening statement. He begins his defense by making an opening statement. And here's how his defense goes. He essentially says, look, this is why I'm innocent. Like Father, like Son. That's his primary defense here. Like Father, like Son. So this is an opportunity for him to put in his plea. Okay, if he's innocent in this, this is his chance to clarify and let people know. If he never actually claimed to be equal with God, this is his opportunity. But he does not withdraw the claim that he is equal with God. In fact, he actually doubles down on it. Listen to what he says in verse 19. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now, it might sound like he is backing off that claim. It might sound to you like by saying that he's the Son, that he's lesser status, and that he's not trying to say that he has the same nature of God. That's not what he's doing. In fact, by claiming to be the unique Son of God, he's actually making one of the strongest claims to his own divine nature that anyone could possibly make. Let me explain it this way. You know, in today's world, our kids, for the most part, typically they go to school, and as they learn and grow and they're trained up through school, they eventually have to come and make a decision as to what they want to do when they grow up. And that's like a common question that you ask kids. What do you want to be when you grow up? That's not how it was in the ancient world at all. In fact, in the ancient world, especially if you were a son, that choice was already made for you just by your birth. If you were a son, especially, you went to work with your father and you just watched him. You watched him and you learned, and eventually you just did that exact same job too. So if your dad was a carpenter, eventually you'd go to work with your dad, you'd watch him do carpentry, and someday you were a carpenter. That's just how it works. So this is Jesus' defense. He's saying, all I'm doing is just watching what my father showed me. Again, it might sound like he's not making a claim to be equal, but we need to make sure we catch this. By using the father-son language, he's actually making one of the strongest claims to divinity. So just think of it this way. So if a son watches his dad do carpentry, and then all of a sudden it comes time for the son to begin doing carpentry, what does he need in able to actually do that? He just needs to be of the same nature as his dad. That's essentially it. I mean, as long as he's of the same nature of his dad, then he's going to be able to learn how to do carpentry. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not trying to take anything away from carpentry. I don't say any of that to minimize the skill and the craftsmanship that's involved. And not everyone can become a skilled craftsman. But at the same time, if you're a young child and 10, 12 years old, and you watch your father day in, day out, week in, week out, year after year, eventually you're going to get the basics of carpentry. But here's what you couldn't do. No matter how long you just simply observed the nature of God's work in the world, you could never just simply see what God does and then copy it. You couldn't do it because you are not of the same nature of God. And that's what Jesus is saying, is that I've always just watched my father, and now I just started copying him. I'm just doing what he does, which is what? Well, Jesus describes it with things like this in verse 21. He says, raising the dead and giving life. What can be more basic to the very nature of God himself than giving life? Can you make the dead? Even if you saw someone do? If you saw God do this, could you make the dead come out of their tombs again? Can you give life? Of course not. What Jesus is saying is that I can do all that just by watching my Father. For someone to watch God be God and then copy God in his godness, he must have the same exact essential nature as God. And that is exactly what Jesus is claiming. That's his primary defense here. And not only that, not only is he just saying that I have the same nature as God, he's also saying that, guess what? My Father has now handed over the family business to me. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And the Father is, he's handed over the reins, so to speak, such that now if you want to do business with the Father, you got to go through the Son. Or to say it another way, if you want to come to God, if you want to come to God, you have to go to the Son. Jesus has been given all authority to grant life, to raise from the dead, and to pass judgment even on the last days. He says there in verse 29 that all will be resurrected, those who have done good, which specifically means those who have believed in Jesus resurrected to life, and those who have not believed in him, those who have rejected him, will be resurrected to judgment. And all of that has been given from the Father to the Son. You say, well, why? Why is the Father, why does the Father want to pass this off to the Son? What tells us there is so that the Son can receive honor. The Father wants the Son to receive the same honor and glory that would be given to the Father himself. He wants the Son to have honor. And this may come as a surprise to you, to many of you listening, but I was just 13 years old the very first time I had to stand before a judge. Now, I want to be very careful here, especially to any young people who are listening in. The decisions that I made as a young person were the epitome of foolishness, and it is only by the grace of God that they did not totally destroy my life. So I just want to put that big disclaimer up right up front up here. So when I was 13 years old, I became quite fond of skipping school. And initially, I was getting away with it, but when you skip 17 days in one semester, people begin to notice. And so I, even though I wasn't in school, I learned a new vocab word. It was called truancy. And so I had to go to court, and I had to stand before a judge who was seated on her bench. And my school guidance counselor, I'll never forget this, he was there to help me. He told me going in, he said, now listen, I know this judge, she's tough. He said, whatever you do, don't call her ma'am. You refer to her as your honor. You show her all the honor and respect that is worthy of her position on the bench. And so I'll never forget that. And when at one point in time, she asked me to approach the bench. And so I said, yes, your honor. I think if my memory serves me correct, I think I even like bowed because I wanted to do everything I could to show honor to this judge. I knew I was at her mercy. Actually, what happened in the end, she ended up being very, very gracious to me. And actually, it was in part her graciousness that helped me get my act together and get back to school. But I want you to just imagine for a moment if I had taken a different tactic. Imagine if I had waltzed into the room and I had said, excuse me, miss, and I had taken my own seat on the judge's bench myself. I mean, think of the dishonor. Think of the I'd still be in trouble right now. Think of the trouble that I would have been in. Folks, that is the exact situation that's unfolding before us. If Jesus' claims are true, if what he is saying about himself is true, and we have put him in the dock while we sit on the bench, we've put ourselves in the judge's seat, which only rightfully belongs to him. I mean, think of how dishonoring that is. And yet, at the same time, look at the mercy and the graciousness of this judge. If we listen to Jesus' claims about himself, if we see him as the one who's on the bench, if we approach the bench giving him honor and glory, even bowing the knee, listen to the gracious treatment we get from this judge. He says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He says, "Whoever believes my word, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." From death to life. Those are some pretty big claims. That is the very thing that Jesus is saying that he can give as the one and only Son of the Father, as the Son of glory. All authority to pass judgment has been given to him, and the very thing that he is eager to do is give grace to all who would show honor and glory to him. He would bring them not into judgment, but from death to life. That's Jesus' claim. That is Jesus' opening defense in this trial. If you mean, what a staggering defense. If there was a jury there, their jaws would all be dropping. I mean, no one makes claims like this. Don't get me wrong, I realize there have been people throughout history that have claimed to be divine, but no one has ever made such a well-documented, sustained, consistent, argued claim about their own divinity quite like this. Those are Jesus' opening remarks. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave it there. He then turns and he calls several witnesses to the stand. In other words, he says, don't just take my word for it. He calls other people to also testify about who he is. There's actually four of them, actually. The very first one he calls to the stand, he calls John the Baptist. Now, obviously, right, there's no actual stand. I'm just saying this metaphorically. But he recalls John the Baptist to their minds like a character witness. He essentially reminds them that John the Baptist, he came with a message. He says in verse 35, he says that you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. In other words, what he's saying is you guys liked him. You liked John the Baptist. You saw John the Baptist as a reliable, truthful witness. And guess what? John the Baptist came speaking about me. The whole time he was getting people ready for me, he was testifying about me. You remember back in chapter 1 about Jesus, or what John said about Jesus? He said, there's one coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Remember what he said about Jesus in chapter 1 again? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember in chapter 3 when people started leaving John the Baptist, they started leaving him and going to Jesus, and do you remember what John said? John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. The whole point of Jesus' argument here is, hey, you liked John, you listened to him, but John just pointed to me. Look at the evidence. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I've got even better testimony than that. The next witness he calls to the stand is the witness of his own works. He essentially says, hey, actions speak louder than words. Look at the works I'm doing. Remember back in chapter 2, the wedding in Cana when Jesus turned the water into wine. Back in chapter 4, when he healed a Roman official's sick son just by speaking a word. And of course, the whole situation that set this whole thing off right here when Jesus healed the paralyzed man. What Jesus is saying is, look at the evidence of my works. What's interesting to think about, you know, Jesus had many different opponents, and his opponents had many different arguments against him, like the ones here, like they were just upset the fact that he healed on the Sabbath, and then they were upset about the claims he was making. But there was one argument that they never tried to use against him. They never tried to claim that the works didn't actually happen. See, all these things that Jesus did them in public. He did them in front of numerous eyewitnesses, and his opponents had many objections, but no one ever dared try the objection that these things didn't really happen. What Jesus is saying in his own defense, he's saying, guys, you know these things have happened. You have seen these works that I've done in plain sight, in plain day, look at the evidence. And then he calls a third witness. Well, almost. This one's a little interesting. He says in verse 37 that the Father himself bears witness. I mean, this is possibly the best witness he could call. They were seeking the death penalty for his claims of equality with the Father. What if he could get the Father to actually testify to that reality? I mean, it would have to result in an immediate acquittal. But there's a problem. This particular evidence is inadmissible. Because, as Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing here, they don't actually know the Father. They've never heard his voice. They've never seen him. And in that sense, it wouldn't actually do them any good. And then he says something so profound that will lead him to his final witness. He says, you don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. In other words, you can't hear the Father's voice because you don't have his word, because you don't believe in me. Which then leads him to his fourth and final witness, and this one's the kicker. This one's the kicker. He says, I've got the scriptures on my side. I mean, this is where, if you could actually imagine this scenario as an actual courtroom, this is the moment where there'd be like an audible gasp by the prosecution. If the prosecution was going to call one witness to the stand to speak against Jesus, it would be this witness. They would have tried to use the very scriptures as their best evidence to indict Jesus on capital charges of making himself on the level with the one true God of Israel. And before they have a chance, Jesus calls that witness to his own defense. He says in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. But Jesus is saying that the Old Testament scriptures, the very things that they would seek to use against him, are the very things that actually speak about him. I mean, this whole Bible, this whole story speaks from cover to cover about Jesus. Now, there's all sorts of ways that we could illustrate this truth that Jesus is talking about. We could grab any number of specific passages or Old Testament stories and show how all of them point us ultimately to their fulfillment in Jesus. But what I want to do this morning, I want to illustrate this by talking about Christmas. Look, I know it's not Christmas time. In fact, I know we just passed Easter. But I want us to think about the claims of Christmas. The claims of Christmas are that God himself was born among us in the person of Jesus. Now, again, I realize that Jesus' birth is a New Testament story. But in every single one of those New Testament stories, it is the Old Testament that is used to make sense of what's happening. I mean, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. He heard that his betrothed was with child, and the angel showed up and said, it's okay. The child in Mary's womb is going to save his people from their sin. And the angel quotes the Old Testament. He says, just as the prophet said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And think of the story of the wise men. I mean, every single year at Christmas, we set up the nativity scenes with the wise men. How did the wise men know where to find Jesus? You say, well, they followed the star. Okay, yeah, they followed the star, but how do they know exactly where to follow the star to? The story tells us that specifically the chief priests got together and they looked at the Old Testament scriptures, and they told the wise men that they had to go to Bethlehem because Micah the prophet specifically said that the long-expected ruler and shepherd of God's people was going to be born in Bethlehem. There was already this category of expectation that there would be one who would come in person, who would be born, who would save their people from their sins, who would heal the lame, who would restore sight to the blind, who would be God with them, who would be the only one that could give them real life, spiritual life, resurrection life, and eternal life. And Jesus is saying, guess what? That's me. Here I am. I've come down from heaven to earth as the Son of glory. I'm standing here before you in the flesh. He's saying, look at all the evidence. See, it's all pointing to me. It's all pointing to me. Jesus then immediately goes to his closing arguments. The question he wants to pose is this. I mean, whose verdict really matters here? It's almost as if he concedes. He's aware that he just presented all this evidence, but he's equally aware that in the end, this evidence is not going to convince them. Because the problem isn't the evidence. The problem is the hearts of the ones who see themselves on the bench and in the position to weigh the evidence. Jesus says in verse 41, he says that he's not interested in receiving glory and honor from people. In other words, he's not a people pleaser. But he says, I'm paraphrasing, he says, you know what? I know you guys, though. I know you guys, and you guys are. You care about people. He says, you don't have the love of God within you, meaning that you are not concerned about loving God more than you're concerned about what other people have to say about you and what other people think about you. That's why he says in verse 44, which is basically like his final appeal, he says in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So we see here that we essentially come full circle. What Jesus is saying is that the chief problem, at the end of the day, the chief problem is that man is on the bench. And that's true for them, whether they refuse to believe Jesus simply because they feel like it's their verdict that's the most important. If that's the case, well, it's still man on the bench. Or if they refuse to believe because if they do, they're afraid they might lose some sort of power. I mean, they're the religious leaders. If they concede something to Jesus, they might lose some of their status. If that's what they're afraid of, then still it's man on the bench. Or if they refuse to believe in Jesus simply because they're afraid of what it might look like to others. They were against him, for them to turn, maybe they could lose face, they could lose honor, they could lose the glory they get from other people that they love so much. Either way, even if the only reason why they will not in the end believe in Jesus is because they care more about what other people think, then in the end, it is still man on the bench. And really the whole reason this whole story, this whole chapter is written down here for us, the whole reason John is presenting this scene to us isn't for the sake of their verdict. It's for the sake of ours. What's our verdict? Folks, the verdict couldn't be more costly. It is a matter of life and death. As readers, we find ourselves on the bench. We're the ones hearing Jesus' claims, his claims to be this special divine son. We're the ones all of a sudden who are weighing the evidence. So, what's our verdict? I began with talking about C.S. Lewis. I'll come back to him again as we conclude. You know, in the early chapters of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he kind of sneaks in his famous, well-known argument, the Lord, Liar, or Lunatic argument. It goes something like this, at least in the story. Young Lucy discovers that there's an entire secret world through the back of the wardrobe in the spare room. But sadly, her siblings won't believe her. Peter, Susan, Edmund, they don't believe her. Eventually, Edmund sees it with his own eyes, but then when he's asked about it, he lies. He doesn't want to admit that he's seen it. So poor Lucy, they're all against her. And some of the siblings talk to the professor, who's the owner of the home. He's kind of helped them kind of sort it all out, and he tells them, well, he said, hey, there's really only three options here that could be the case. Either Lucy is telling a lie, and if she is, then she knows she is, so that's one option. She's just lying to you guys. Or she's just gone mad. If she actually believes she's found this secret world through the wardrobe, and she hasn't, then she's just lost her mind. Then, of course, he asks him, he says, have you ever known Lucy to be untruthful? She hasn't. He says, well, do you find her to be behaving like a mad person? Of course she wasn't. And the professor says, well, I don't know what the right answer is, but I know that if she's not a liar, and if she's not gone mad, If neither of those are true, then the only other option is that she must be telling the truth. There must be a secret world through the wardrobe. Of course, the kids say, well, that's impossible. There can't be a secret world through the wardrobe. There can't be secret worlds all around us. The professor says, oh, I'd be willing to bet that nothing is actually more likely. What about Jesus' claim? He is the one who's come down to earth as the Son of Glory. Equal with God the Father himself, he has come down. All authority has been given to him, and he has come to give life. What's the verdict? I mean, if he's just lying, who cares what he claims? If he's a liar about his true identity, we shouldn't waste any minute with anything else of what he says. Or if we think he's a madman, same thing. If he's just loony, we shouldn't give ourselves to his teaching. We're better off not listening to another word. But what if he's Lord? What if he is exactly who he says he is? If he's the Son of God who gives life and deserves all the honor and glory. Look, here's the great irony in all this. As long as we see ourselves in the bench, as long as we see ourselves in the judge's seat, we will only ever know him and experience him as a judge. But if you see him on the bench, if you approach him on the bench, it's actually his verdict over us that in the end that really counts. And if you see him on the bench, then you don't get to know him as the judge, actually. If you see him on the bench, you get to know him as the Son of Glory, whose verdict over you will bring you from death to life. I pray that's how every one of us would see him today. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have left these great witnesses to us, giving their testimony, giving truth, bearing witness to the incredible reality of your Son, Jesus, who claimed to be the one sent from you, the one in whom we can place all our hopes, the one in whom we can believe and trust, and if we do, the one who promises not to bring us into judgment, the one who promises to bring us from death to life. I pray that you would enable us to grab hold of that by faith. Would you enable us to trust in that, to believe in that, and would you cause that truth to bring us great hope and comfort, not just today, but in the days to come until you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.